In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled The Two Harvest, Part 1, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
And some of you are going to walk out of here this morning. Some of you are going to turn off this radio. Some of you are going to say once again, man, that was good. I really appreciated hearing that. And you're going to think that just because you are not as bad as the person down the block, just because you came to church, just because you're not a drunk, just because you don't take drugs, just because you're faithful to your wife or a member of the church, that God somehow is going to overlook the rest of your sins and give you eternal life because you're such a good person. Man, you've missed the Bible. You have fallen right into the satanic trap of a religious system of humanism and self-centeredness and man-centeredness that bases salvation upon you and not upon Christ. Listen to me. If your works can save you, then why in God's name did He send His Son to die on a cross if all we need to do is be good people? Why would He die? Why would He shed His blood? You miss the whole point. And Satan's made tremendous inroads in giving false assurance, number one. Secondly, of convincing people that they can be saved by some other plan, some other way, other than faith alone in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, works salvation, listen to me, works salvation is the center doctrine, the centerpiece of the New Age religion, which I believe is the seed of the one world religion that will come someday. I believe it's in place politically, and I believe it's in place religiously. How many of you work for a corporation? Some corporations, look at all those hands. I want to tell you something. Just about every seminar some of you men and women will attend on that deals with business practices and how to conduct your business and how to be a good employee and how to manage your time well. Just about all of those seminars are focused on the religion of the New Age movement. You examine some of the buzzwords that speak of human potential and self-worth. Examine closely what the instructor is telling you. Satan is making his inroads into the corporations, he's making his inroads into the school system, and he's making his inroads into the church. The problem is, we bring those same concepts into our thinking when we explore these doctrines of self-centered religion or salvation by works. You're worth something, you're told. Well, I guess in a sense you are. As a human being, there certainly is worth. Christ died on the cross for human beings. But is that self-worth enough to save you? Is that human potential enough to warrant you eternal life? Not according to my Bible, it isn't. You see, the buzzwords are already there. Let me give you a third inroad Satan has made. I'm going to call it signs and experientialism. Signs and wonders, experientialism. We're always looking for the sensational. Did you ever notice that? We're always looking for the sensational. But we very rarely, as Christians, very rarely, listen, embrace the pain of discipline. Make it easy, Lord. Make it sensational, make me feel good, but don't expect me to exercise godly discipline to arrive at a certain objective. I would rather have a sign, I'd rather have an experience, I'd rather have something elaborate, something sensational. Recently, I had a Sunday evening service in which I showed a film of an exorcism, and then gave a biblical commentary on that exorcism. It's amazing. We had about 40-45% more people attend that service than we do any other evening service that we have. Why? Because you expect the sensational, the experiential. But if all we were going to have on a Sunday evening service was a preacher standing up and opening the scriptures and saying to you, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God, you would say to yourself, well, I have better things to do with my time. And I doubt very seriously if most of you would have been here if we had had just that kind of a worship service that night. You see, that's not sensational. That's not sign-seek. That's not experiential. That's not going to tickle your desire for entertainment. But if we're going to show something that's elaborate and sensational and experiential, then you'll attend. Now, should we not have shown that? No, I believe we should have shown that. We should have commented on that, made our point on that. I don't think that's not the point. The point is, when you compare one to the other, we would choose the route of entertainment, the route of experience, the route of sensationalism, but never the route of personal discipline. Let me tell you something. Living the Christian life, there's a lot of meat and potatoes in it. A lot of gravy and sauce and all kinds of nice fattening foods that go with it. But sometimes living the Christian life involves cereal, dry cereal, cereal that doesn't taste very good. Cakes or whatever they are. All you diet people know all about that junk that you eat. And it doesn't taste very good. It doesn't tickle the fancy. But sometimes the Christian life goes through cereal stages. It goes through times when we don't have the taste that's there or ought to be there. You see, friends, it's during those times that we need to be most disciplined. Those are some of the most nourishing times we have as Christians. When it's not sensational, when there's a lull in the activity. But we have grown in the 20th century American church to expect to be entertained. The preacher better be good, or I'll find another church. That choir better sound good, or I'm out of here. Somebody better make me feel good when I walk into the church, or I'll call it unfriendly. And on the list goes of things that we expect the church to be, but we don't want to go through the discipline of being that person that we expect everybody else to be. And Satan's having a heyday with it. Sign seekers. That's why you'll find in some of these sign-seeking, experientially oriented churches that people will flock to those churches, and as soon as a new one is built, they'll leave that church and go to another one. And they'll pack that one out until another new one's built. And they'll jump from sign-seeking church to sign-seeking church, from experience to experience, and on. They'll just keep hopping, looking for something more to satisfy them. Well, whatever happened to the discipline of the Word of God, where Paul says to young Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Whatever happened to passages that talk about us being soldiers who wear an armor and then take the sword of the Spirit into our hands and go into combat? Whatever happened to those Christians who are to storm the gates of hell, against which Jesus said that those gates will not even stand? Whatever happened to offensive Christianity? Whatever happened to us taking the initiative and making a dent and making a difference? We're too caught up in the signs, too caught up in the experiences. Fourthly, I want to show you, I believe, that Satan has made an inroad in what I'm calling unbiblical pluralism. You say, what do you mean? Well, give me your hand, brothers or brothers. It doesn't matter what we believe. Just as long as you believe the same things that I do about the basic stuff, it doesn't really matter what we believe about those other things. Just give me your hand and let's just join forces. You say, what's wrong with that? Doesn't that sound, I mean, that sounds pretty good. I want to tell you, there's a pluralism that's right and there's a pluralism that's wrong. There is no room for fellowship when the doctrine of inerrancy is one of those pivotal doctrines that we throw out the window in the name of good Christian fellowship. I will have no intimate fellowship with any Methodist or Presbyterian or Roman Catholic or anybody else who takes this book and says this is not the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. There's no basis for fellowship. The system of authority by which we establish doctrine If you don't believe this book to be the Word of God, it has to be your own philosophy, doesn't it? If this book is not the basis for formulating doctrine, then what is? The whims of man, the thinking of man. And I'm not going to base my fellowship and my intimate growth and my spiritual relationships with the Lord with someone or on someone who does not believe this book to be the Word of God. See, we're part of the Presbyterian Church in America. Very pleased to be a part of a denomination that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. But don't you folks dare be confused. Don't you be confused for 1 minute when you read in the newspapers in the weeks to come of the position that the Presbyterian Church has taken on some very key issues, not the least of which is the report coming out of the Presbyterian Church USA on human sexuality. Don't you be confused. Don't you look at that and say, that's the Presbyterian Church I belong to. We will have no fellowship with Presbyterian Church USA. None whatsoever. Here is a denomination whose task force on human sexuality is prepared to submit to its people a doctrinal position, a position paper that outlines, among other things, the rightness of homosexual relationships, the rightness of adults consenting together to have relationships outside of marriage, even if you're married to somebody, never to be restricted in that, and the rightness of young people to have sexual relationships before they get married. When asked, what does this have to do with the Word of God, they say, unapologetically, nothing. Gay and lesbian task force leaders are on the commission that wrote that report. And that's going to come out. It's one of the largest denominations in the country today. They call themselves Mainline, but they're not certainly representing Mainline America. Now, that's a denomination that people, if this report is embraced, that people who are in those churches ought to leave those churches by the hundreds, by the thousands. They ought to vacate the pulpits of those churches and say, we will have no fellowship in a church which takes the Word of God and denigrates it in that kind of a way. There's no basis for that kind of plural. But you see, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. It's happened in other, quote, mainline churches. There will be a group of people who will stay in that denomination when that report is embraced. They'll stay in that denomination and they'll say, we'll change things from within. And we'll make our dent, we'll make our impact from within. That's been happening in Methodism for years. Methodism is one of the leading denominations on liberal causes that there is, on abortion and homosexuality and many different other things. In that denomination, there are good people who love the Lord. They love the Lord, and they also love their denomination and want to change it from within. I suggest to you that when the doctrine of inerrancy goes out the window, so does the legitimacy of that denomination. That is why you see among the Southern Baptists every year a fight, a fight, a fight. And you know what it's all over? The inerrancy of Scripture. Because when the doctrine of inerrancy is thrown out the window, thus goes the denomination. Well, you say, well, we would agree with that. That's apostasy. And certainly we would not have any fellowship with those who are apostates. But I want to suggest to you that there's another form of pluralism that's not quite so obvious. It's not apostasy, it's poor exegesis of Scripture. It's when a man stands up in the pulpit and pulls a Scripture out and builds a case around it that has no basis in the rest of the Word of God. That's happening all the time in good Christian churches. There are good Christian churches, churches that have historic track records of being fine evangelical churches, where a man gets up into the pulpit, pulls a section of Scripture out, builds his whole case, his whole thesis around that particular Scripture, and leads people astray as the result. You ought to never, ever buy what the preacher says until it can be substantiated from the Word of God, and as Berean Christians, you ought to study it. But may I suggest to you this? If there are things that are preached and taught from this pulpit, or any pulpit you might be listening to, that when you study them, you say, well, I don't agree with that, or I don't like that, or I don't accept that. Brother, sister, I want to tell you something. You better have a basis for saying so from the Word of God, and not just because your mind can't rationalize it. Not just because you say, well, I can't accept that. I can't believe that. Or I won't believe that. We have that all the time with the doctrines of predestination and election. People look at that and they say, that's not fair. God doesn't fit into the box I've drawn for him. God doesn't fit into that little square that I've made for him. I don't accept the God who has chosen some to eternal life and others has passed by. I don't accept that God, yet the Bible clearly teaches it. And when it's shown to you in the Word of God and it's demonstrated from the Word of God, your emotions take over and say, well, I can't accept that. I won't accept that. Based on what? Based on what? Because God doesn't fit into your little box? Or are you able to substantiate your position from the Word of God? Don't condemn those who do until you're willing to take on those people who are able to substantiate their position from the Word of God by likewise affirming your position from the Word of God. You say, well, good Christians have disagreed over that for years. That's true, and when we get to heaven, we're going to find out who was right, aren't we? God is going to show us who was right. Does that mean we ought not to tackle these doctrines? There's apostasy pluralism, but there's poor exegesis pluralism, and Satan has moved into the churches. And I believe has infected many people with wrong doctrines. Fifthly, I believe Satan has made inroads in the secularization of the church. You say, what do you mean? This is probably his most subtle tool. You remember some time ago we talked about the church fleeing into the desert and Satan the dragon pursuing the church into the desert, but he can only go up to the edge of the desert since a dragon cannot live in the desert. Remember what we told you was Satan's method of getting the church out of the desert and back into his clutches? He spewed water out of his mouth. He created a false river to try to lure the church back to his side of things, to lure the church into compromise. Compromise is a very critical doctrine of the church. It is very important that you understand that Satan, if he cannot take away your salvation, will try to take away the next best thing to it, and that's the assurance of your salvation. If he can convince you that you're not saved when you truly are saved, by compromising you, by luring you into situations where you water down your faith, then Satan will have achieved a major victory. How does he do this? Well, I'm going to tell you one of the chief ways he does this. He tries, now listen carefully, especially you young people, listen carefully. I've been preaching this for years, and somehow or another, some people choose not to listen. I believe Satan's number one tactic to lure you into compromise with the world is to get you to marry a non-believer. If he can get you to marry a non-believer, he will have achieved a major victory. How many people over the years, and I've been in this now for 22 years, how many people, hundreds have come to me and said, I've married the wrong person. I wouldn't listen to my counselors. I wouldn't listen to that godly pastor. I married the wrong person. And so Satan dilutes the church through intermarriage. He did that in the Old Testament. It's nothing new. He's not come up with a new plan. He's done it. He did it with Israel in the Old Testament. He did it with Samson. Remember Samson? His parents came to him one day and said, now, boy, what's your problem here? You got yourself a real problem. You have your eyes fixed on those Philistine girls down there. What's wrong with these little Jewish girls running around here? You blind or paralyzed? Which is it? No, Mom. No, Dad. I want you to go get me that woman down there. I want Delilah. I want that woman. My eyes are fixed on her. What did old Mom and Dad do? Well, we don't want to hurt Junior's feelings. You see, we don't want to stand up and take a stand, you know, we might lose him. I'm so sick and tired of hearing parents intimidated and black. Always gave them their way. When they grow up to be teenagers, Mom and Dad continue. Or the other thing happens. the kid learns that he can get from mom what he can't get from dad. Or he can get from dad what he can't get from mom. And rather than conquer, he divides. Kids are masters at that. So Mr. Samson learned, I want this woman down there. And his parents, rather than say no, went and got him the Philistine woman. And you know the rest of the story. What a sad commentary that is on the strong man of Israel. Intermarriage, I believe, is a tool Satan uses to secularize the church. I believe the church has been secularized on the issue of the Lord's Day. Now, I hold a position on the Sabbath. I don't believe the Sabbath is a position or is a command that continues to be a demand on the Christian life. I believe the law aspect of the Sabbath was abrogated when Christ came as our Sabbath rest. But does that mean that the Lord's Day is not to be spent in a holy fashion? Absolutely not. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord's Day is to remind us, not in a legalistic way, but out of a heart of gratitude, that we were not saved by our good works, that we need to rest in what Christ did. The Lord's Day belongs to the Lord. One day out of seven belongs to the Lord. And you know, I find it hard to understand how anybody could come to a church service on a Sunday morning unprepared. And yet I would venture to say that maybe 80, 90% of you came this morning unprepared. They say, what do you mean? You're dressed fine. That's not what I mean by prepared. If you take a sniff of the person next to you, they probably smell pretty good too. Washed themselves, got themselves up this morning, made the effort to come in, parked their cars, walked through the rain, came into the church, sat down, got your kids ready, went through the whole routine. You prepared yourself that way. But are you prepared? Are you ready to worship God? Or are you expecting the people up here to do that for you? Are we supposed to worship God and you just observe the worship of God? Or are you here to worship God? How are you going to spend the rest of this day? Are you going to cease from your labors and rest in who He is? Are you going to spend time in prayer? Are you going to spend time in acts of mercy? Are you prepared to study the Word of God? Now, I don't believe, as some of the old school people do, that you do nothing else on the Lord's Day but study the Scriptures. There was a time in the history of the church where that's all you did. You weren't permitted to do anything else but. I want to tell you, there may be something said for the spirit of those people who brought the holiness of the Lord's Day to bear, especially in a secular world like we live in today. I think it's important for us to know what the Lord's Day is all about. How will we spend this day? Just a few minutes ago, you had an opportunity to do something very concrete. You listening to me? Very concrete, very specific, to show that you believe with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, that you love that God so much that you want everybody and everything to know it. You ever hear that verse? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know what that word strength means? Anybody ever take the time to translate that word strength? You know the literal translation of the word strength is the word money. Love the Lord your God with all of your money. Did you do that? You had a few minutes ago, you had an opportunity to do that. Did you prepare the tithe? The Bible says we are to lay up in store for the first day of the week the tithes and the offerings. You say, what's a tithe and what's an offering? A tithe is 10% of what God gives you. Gross or net, depending on which one you want God to bless. An offering, took you a while to get there, didn't you? An offering is what you give over and above the tithe. And the offering is to be sacrificial. The tithe is what you owe.
The tithe is already his. It belongs to him. And when you take a part of that, you rob him. How many of you robbed him this morning? How many of you robbed him? We don't nail people from this pulpit about money, do we? You cannot honestly, legitimately stand up and say in this congregation you've been railed and hacked at about money. What you have been railed and hacked at about is whether or not you love the Lord. Because if you love the Lord, it's going to show in the way in which you give financially to his work. Once you have tithed, then the scripture teaches us to give proportionately as the Lord blesses until we have learned to sacrifice. In other words, you give until it hurts.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded part two of the message titled The Two Harvest, Part One, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.